That we don't have the screen working today. There were so many great pictures up there, especially regarding the ruins of Pergamum that I wanted you to see. But you can go to Google and just type that in, and you can see many of those ruins that are there. We are continuing our series of lessons on the church. We're looking right now at the seven churches of Asia, and we're going to look at the third church of Asia today, and that is the church of Pergamum, the compromising church. I want you to listen to Jesus as he just kind of opens this letter to the Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. He says, to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I turn it on. I turn it off. I had it on earlier while I was coughing, so did anybody hear that? Okay. Revelation 12, verse 2, or 2, verse 12, pardon me. Jesus said that I am the one who has the double-edged sword. Now, when the glorified Christ first appeared to John, the apostle said that he had a sharp double-edged sword protruding from his mouth. Revelation 1, verse 16. And I believe that there are two meanings to the double-edged sword that Christ has. Firstly, you know, we Christians understand that the Word of God is described as a sword. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 4, verse 12, I know you're filling in the blank here. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, it convicts, it judges the attitude of the heart. The words of Christ to the church of Pergamum are going to cut deep as it judges their actions, their thoughts, and their attitudes. But secondly, the use of the term sword here, the city of Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province in Asia, and a proconsul was appointed in that city by Caesar, who was given special authority known as the right of the sword, which literally gave him the power of life and death. I mean, on his word, he could execute anybody he wanted to on the spot. And he was given that power by the emperor of Rome. But Christ says that he is the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, the Greek word here for sword is the word rhamphia. It would have been on the screen, and actually a picture of what it looked like. But this describes a large sword used in battle, about 3.5-4 feet long, that was designed to have to be wielded with both hands. And that's the word that is used here. But yet Jesus says that he has a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. So it is Christ who ultimately has the power of life and death. Not the Roman emperor. Not the proconsuls. It is Jesus Christ who has that authority. And not only will there be an ultimate judgment of the nations that will be struck down by the sword from Christ's mouth, as described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. You might want to write that in there somewhere. Revelation 19, 15. But he will also judge the church to determine who his followers are and who are the compromisers. But let's take a look here. Well, we can't take a look. Let's look at the background of the city, okay? The background of the city. First of all, Pergamum was about 100 miles north of Ephesus, 70 miles north of Smyrna. Just imagine a map being there where you could actually see this on the map. But Pergamum, Turkey is now located on that site. But there are still many ruins of the city of Pergamum that will stand there. They're beautiful ruins, and you should see those. Being the capital city of the Roman province in Asia, it was a huge cultural city, known for its education and library. It had the second largest library in the Roman Empire. It was known for its arts, the games. It, you know, had its amphitheater. It was known for its tall structures and its healing center. And people traveled all over the empire to visit the city. I mean, it was the Paris of Asia Minor. Now, emperor worship, as with all these cities, emperor worship was rampant there. And although the city of Smyrna was the first in Asia to build a temple to Caesar, Pergamum would not be outdone. So they built three temples dedicated to the emperors of Rome who were to be worshipped as gods. And remember, Rome really didn't care if Christians worshiped Jesus as God. They really didn't care as long as they gave homage to Caesar as Lord only once a year. Once a year, they were to bow down and call Caesar Lord, or else they would suffer the consequences. And this was happening there in Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was also the center of the worship of Zeus. We've all heard Zeus, if you studied mythology in school. We've all heard of Zeus, the god of thunder, the supreme deity of the Greek mythology. And upon a ledge jutting out from the hillside, about 800 feet in the air, set a huge altar dedicated to Zeus. And according to historians, that altar was 40 foot high. And from the base of the hill, it looked exactly like a great throne. Smoke endlessly was ascended from the sacrifices offered there. But Zeus, the supreme God? I mean, the church knew better than that. I mean, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, was the one and only true God that they and we are to worship. Amen? And so, now, would they bow down to Zeus? No, they would not do that. Pergamum was also known for its healing center, located in the temple of Asclepius, the god of medicine and healing. Asclepius, A-S-C-L-E-P-I-U-S. You would have seen it up on the screen. But that's how you would spell it. And he was the god of medicine, the god of healing. And this would also have been on the screen, but I had to take the picture. I had to go ahead and print this morning. You may have seen one of these symbols before. Now, if you looked at a statue of Asclepius, every statue that represented Asclepius, you will see him holding a rod in his hand and a serpent encircled the rod. Here is a symbol of that same rod. This is a medical symbol. You may have seen this symbol before. These symbols. These are symbols which represent medicine, and it's based on Asclepius's rod. Now I just find that kind of interesting. Nothing wrong, okay, or anything like that, but I just find that interesting that's that. But thousands would travel from all over the empire hoping to be healed by the temple priests, and they would bow down to the idol of Asclepius, holding his rod with a serpent encircled around it. And by the way, serpents were often used for healing rituals, and that's why that symbol is there. But yet, they would bow down to him, and they would utter the words, Asclepius, our Savior. Again, Christians were appalled by that. I mean, they knew there was only one Savior, and his name is Jesus, the great physician who heals certainly our spiritual sickness and has the cure to eternal life. Amen? And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. But let's get into the message itself. I want us to look at, first of all, the commendation of Christ. If you're filling in the blank there, the commendation of Christ. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says to the church in verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus said, I know where you live. I mean, Christ is well aware that the church of Pergamum is located in a very difficult and dangerous place for Christians who worship the one and only true God. I mean, he understands that. He knows that. I mean, their lives and their livelihood were constantly threatened because of their refusal to take part in not only emperor worship, but also in pagan worship that was so prevalent in their city. And yet Christ said, I know you live where Satan has his throne. And more than likely, this has reference to the altar of Zeus, that looked like a giant throne up high in the hills overlooking the city. But who sat upon that throne? I mean, was it the Roman emperors who demanded to be called Lord God? Did they sit upon that throne? Was it Zeus, you know, the supreme god, or Asclepius, the Savior, the God of healing, who sat upon that throne? No, Jesus said that Satan sat upon that throne. Friend, Satan is the ruler of all evil. He is the prince of this world, as Jesus describes in John chapter 12, verse 31. And when one refuses to worship Christ as Lord, they are in fact worshiping Satan, the god of this world, whether they believe it or not. We worship Christ or we worship Satan. Church, don't think for one moment that Christ doesn't know about your life, about where you live. Don't think for one moment that Christ doesn't know about the pressures that Satan puts on you and your family, the temptations you face, the struggles you go through, maybe at work or at school, the problems that arise from living in a society that is moving farther and farther away from God. I mean, Christ knows that the prince of this world is out to destroy you and to destroy his church merely because we love and worship Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Satan hates us with a passion, and he will do anything to destroy us. But yet Jesus says, I know, church, I know where you live. Secondly, he says here that you have remained true to my name. I know where you live. You live where the throne of Satan is, but you have remained true to my name. I mean, despite where they live and the pressures and attacks that have come from Satan's throne, the majority of the Christians at Pergamum have remained loyal to the name of Christ and have not renounced their faith in him. I mean, not even when one of their own, Antipas, was executed for his faith. Now, we don't know anything else about Antipas from Scripture, anyway, other than what Christ says about him. I mean, we learn that he was a faithful witness. And being a witness for Christ meant that Antipas wasn't a closet Christian. I mean, no one had to guess if he was or wasn't. I mean, he was loyal and he was vocal about his faith and allegiance to Christ as the Son of God. In fact, it cost him his life. And imagine what the church of Pergamum went through that fateful day. I mean, in the back of their minds, there was always the concern that they could actually die for their faith, but no one did. Well, that is until Antipas. Was he put on trial for his faith? Did the proconsul who had the right of the sword decide one day just to kill him? I mean, we really don't know for sure, although there are some conflicting traditions about his death. There are some that says that he died, was placed into a brass cowl where that was put on fire, and he just basically roasted him in that. There are other ways that they said that he died as well. But whatever happened, it put the church on alert that any one of them could be next. And yet most remained true to the name of Christ and did not renounce their faith in Him, knowing that we can die for believing in Jesus. But then we move to what I call the chastisement of Christ. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual morality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So, Christ began that little section by saying, "I have a few things against you." Now, no one ever wants to hear those words. But especially not coming from Christ with a sword protruding from His mouth. And yet, what Christ says, "I have something against you." What were they? Well, first of all, Christ said that there are those among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. There were those who would call themselves Christians, but yet they had compromised their loyalty to Christ with the worldly teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, you can read about Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. Actually, or 22 through 24. Balaam was a prophet of God who manipulated the men of Israel to commit sexual immorality with the pagan women of Moab and to eat meat sacrificed to their idols and to sacrifice to their idols so that the nation of Israel would no longer be blessed by God and protected by God. And why would a prophet of God do that? Because he was offered riches and power by Balak, the king of Moab, and so he compromised the relationship between Israel and God for his own gain. And Jesus said, "You have people there in that church who still hold to that same teaching, who are still, you know, committing immorality with the temple priests or priestesses, who are sacrificed to idols, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and all the things that went with that." And it's more than just eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul talks about that, where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's okay, the idol means nothing. They would just go to the marketplace where the meat that was sacrificed to idol was being sold, and they would buy it. And he says, "Don't ask questions. Just buy the meat, go home, enjoy it." But these people were involved in the feasts, involved in the sacrifices. They were involved in these things. And he says that they are that their lifestyle is wrong and it's sinful and it's compromising their relationship with God. But then the Nicolaitans were believed to be followers of Nicholas, who was appointed a special servant, a deacon, if you will, along with the other men to take care of the needs of the widows in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. We know a lot and we hear a lot about Stephen, who was the first martyr for Jesus Christ. But Nicholas was part of that seven. And according to the writings of early church fathers, Nicholas challenged the teachings and doctrines of the church, believing that they were too strict. You think that there may be some Christians who believe that today? They're just, man, the Bible is just a little too strict. You know, it's just a little too strict. But yet Nicholas taught that Christians could kind of just straddle the fence by living the life of Christ while still involving themselves in the practices of the world. I mean, that these followers of him taught that you could still be a follower of Jesus while committing immorality. It's okay. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. You can be loyal to Christ and still participate in the pagan feasts, rituals, and revelry. I mean, they would say, you know, party on, Christian, live any way you want to, and I'll see you to worship next Sunday. And so this was that compromise that was happening within this church. And in fact, it was this teaching and practice of compromise from the Nicolaitans that Christ told the Ephesian church that he hated. Chapter 2, verse 6. When Jesus says he hates something, we need to listen up. Jesus said, I hate it. Nowhere in the teachings of Jesus Christ does he say that his followers can have a foot in both worlds. Nowhere does it say that. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verse 25, he said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. I mean, isn't that also true of the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ, that if we're divided against itself, will not stand? And then Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, I know you're filling in the blank, that he who is not for me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so that means that we are either living for Christ or living for the world, because we can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. The teaching of compromise leads to a weak version of Christianity that has no real power and conviction in the world. And yet we see so many Christians today following the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and they don't even realize it. They live for the world and still call themselves Christians, and yet Christ knows better. He knows better. But if most of the Christians at Pergamum are not compromising their faith, why does Christ say that he's against the whole church? Well, the reason is because the faithful within the church knows those who are following the teachings of Balaam and Nicolaitans and are doing nothing to try to stop it. Do you remember what Christ told the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verse 6? You can look over there if you want to. He says, you have this, Ephesian church, you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Ephesian church had their other problems, okay? But they would not allow these compromisers, and the same compromisers were trying to infiltrate the Ephesian church as they did the Pergamum church, but they would not allow it to happen. They wanted no part of their compromise. And Christ knows the longer that the church of Pergamum allows these compromisers to remain among them without any confrontation, well, their loyalty and faith in him, for which he has already commended them, will soon weaken, allowing their allegiance to shift from the glorified Christ to Satan's throne. Friends, we, brothers and sisters, we all struggle with sin, don't we? Every one of us struggle with sin. But never should we think that it's all right. It's all right to live for Jesus and the world too. Never should we think that. We must constantly be striving to overcome sin and to live our lives for Jesus. Amen? That is our goal. That's what we want to do. Yes, we struggle. We all struggle. But there is a difference from struggling with sin and living in sin, living an impenitent life. There is a vast difference from the two. But then thirdly is the counsel of Christ. The counsel of Christ. Listen as we read on verses 16 through 17. Verse 16. Repent, therefore, Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, against them, those who are the teachers of Balaam and the Gileadites, and those who accept them in their churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Repent. One word. Repent. I mean, that is the counsel of Christ. I mean, repentance is what will turn the church of Pergamum around. I mean, as you know, repentance is not merely being sorry or feeling guilty for our sins, but it is a change of mind and behavior. It is turning away from sin and turning to God. The faithful Christians at Pergamum were going to have to do the hard work of reform and stop tolerating the sinful and compromising actions of those within their church. Friends, a church fails when it becomes a place where people are comfortable in their sinful lifestyle. And if we become comfortable in our sinful lifestyle, then that church fails. Paul told the Philippian church in Philippians 2, 14 through 16, he says that they were to be so different from the crooked and depraved generation that surrounded them, that they were to shine like stars in the universe. We as a church are to shine like stars in the blackness of night. But a church that can't shine like a star or shine like the stars when it blends in with the darkness of the world. Repentance is what will bring about restoration and renewal within a church, within us as individual Christians. I mean, Christ is telling this church that there is hope. I've got hope for you. I've got hope for you. I love you. And what I want you to do, I want you to repent. But then Christ said, and if you don't repent, I will come and fight you with the sword of my mouth. Wow. I mean, those are harsh words. But it reveals how much Christ hates compromise. As you read on the book of Revelation, you will learn that the sword protruding from Christ's mouth is used against the church's enemies, not the church. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And yet Christ wants the church of Pergamum to know that if they continue to allow compromise within their midst, they become his enemies. But again, that is not what Christ wants. When we read these letters, I want you to always remember what the underlying message is. And that message is, I love you. Church, I love you. I don't want you to be lost. I don't want that. I want you to be with me in heaven. I love you. And so Christ wants them to understand that I want you to be an overcomer, not a compromiser. I want you to be an overcomer. And then Christ says, and I will bless you. If you only repent, I will bless you. I bless the overcomers. And he says, number one, I will give you the hidden manna. The hidden manna. You know, manna is the bread, the sustenance, I guess, that God provided the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years under the leadership of Moses trying to reach the promised land, as we read in Exodus chapter 16. But then when you go to the New Testament in John chapter 4, we have disciples who Jesus, fed with a few loaves of fish and bread and fed this all multitudes of people. The next day they come back because they're hungry again. They're hungry. And then they made a comment to Jesus. Well, Moses, our father, Moses fed the children of Israel with manna that fell from heaven. And Jesus wanted them to understand that he is the manna that fell from heaven. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 51, he says, again, if you're taking notes, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eat of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus is our spiritual sustenance. And only by feasting off of him, not the pagan feast that the compromisers reveled in, but living for him only, will the overcomer be given eternal life. That's what Jesus wants. And then secondly, he says, I will give you a white stone with a new name written on it. In Revelation, the color white is used often. And it usually symbolizes purity, victory, freedom. And white stones were given for several reasons in ancient Rome. It was given to one who was tried for some crime and acquitted. It was given to one freed from slavery, and it became their proof of citizenship. It was given to a winner of a race or a victor of a battle. But yet the white stone given by the glorified Christ simply signifies that the recipient has overcome the wicked schemes and evil attacks that came from Satan's throne. He saw the mousetrap and walked away. He walked away. But what is the name written upon that stone? I don't know. I mean, it's personal. In fact, Jesus said here, only the one who receives it knows. It's a personal name. I don't know what it is. But one thing I do know is the name compromiser is not found on that stone. I think each of us needs to ask ourselves, am I a follower or a compromiser? I think it is probably safe to say that everyone here at one time or another have compromised their relationship with Jesus. With something. Every one of us. So what Jesus is telling the church of Pergamum regarding the compromise, he is telling us today. And knowing that we have compromised our relationship in some way, where we've given in to the temptation, we knew better, but we did it anyway. We did things, said things that we knew were sinful and wrong, but yet we did it anyway. And we made those compromises. But what we have to do as Christians and what God wants and Jesus wants the Church of Pergamum to understand is recognize those. Repent from those. Turn away from those. And do better the next time you are tempted to do it again. Don't do it. And that's what we need to strive to be the man that God wants us to be. Again, I said that we all struggle with sin. But there's a difference from struggling with sin and making it my choice. I know what God says. I know what Jesus teaches. I know, but I'm going to live my life any way I choose. That's compromise. We're going to be singing this invitation song this morning, and I want you to just kind of think about that. And I do. I want you to ask yourself that question. Am I a follower or am I a compromiser? Is it my goal to be like Jesus, or is it my goal to enjoy and do whatever I can in this world of mine? What is your goal? What is your purpose? What are you trying to do? And maybe this morning there is that struggle that you've been going through that you need help with and you want us to pray for that. We want to pray for you. Or maybe this morning you're looking at your life as a, you know, and realize, you know, I don't know if I've truly given my life to Jesus the way that I should. We want to pray for that. If you're not a Christian, we want to talk to you about what it means to become a Christian. So whatever that need might be this morning, whatever that struggle, whatever that temptation you're going through, whatever it is that you have been compromising, recognize it, repent of it, turn back to God. And if you want us to, as your family, we want to pray for you as together we stand and we sing.